It's a great pleasure to welcome my very old friend, Claire Heathwaite. Yeah. She was Claire Roberts when I first met her. Yeah. How old were we? 19?
About then, yeah.
Okay. Claire is now known because she's an author. She had a little phase in her life when she was known because she was the twin sister of Vaughan Roberts. But thank goodness,
yeah,
all of that's gone now, so that's very good. Claire, I just wondered, you are a vicar's wife. You've recently moved churches. How long have you been in where you are now?
We moved 6 months ago, but David was actually started his job at the end, very end of November, so about 5 months in post.
Okay, now we've got a whistle on it. Laura, do you know why that is? Okay, I'll move away. Okay, it'll sort itself out soon. Repeat that.
Yeah, about 5 months in the job.
Okay, yeah. Now tell me about evangelism as a vicar's wife. Claire and David have two children who are both at university now. So tell me about evangelism as a vicar's wife. Is it easier? Is it harder?
I think in some ways it's easier because people expect you to be a bit weird and religious. So, you know, they're more likely to ask you questions and they're more like they expect you to invite them. On the other hand, they're more likely to fake interest and say they're coming because they don't want to offend you.
Yes.
So I think in some ways it's easier, in some ways it's harder.
Yeah. Now, Claire, have you had times of encouragement recently? Have you had times of discouragement? As we all go through this, there will be people here who are on fire. There will be people here who actually are fed up with inviting. And I just wondered where you were in that.
Well, at the moment, it's actually quite strange because having moved to a new home with no school-aged children, which in our last parish meant I got to know people quite quickly, it's quite hard, actually, to meet non-Christians. So I've been going along to a Friday fellowship for older people where they play ping-pong and badminton. And I go along and play a bit of ping-pong and chat. And an encouragement was these wonderfully godly older couple have been leading that group for years and years and years, but have slightly got beyond the, you know, everybody knows they're Christians and slightly ignores that. And the older guy was going to give his testimony in church on Sunday evening, and I said, you must tell them. I said, oh, no. And he did. And he said, I've been told that I've got to tell you that I'm speaking on Sunday evening, which was great because it then gave me the opportunity to piggyback off that and say, oh, I bet he's really good. Why don't we come along and support him? And one of those ladies did, which is a great encouragement. And he spoke brilliantly, the first time he'd ever given his testimony, and she was quite touched. So I thought it was worth going along to that older people's group and just sitting and chatting. And then Bill actually gave me the opportunity to invite somebody. But it is hard getting to know people, actually, at the moment.
Yeah. I think that's my situation at the moment. It's my children, I don't know their, you know, we finished school gate evangelism, so it is a very different situation. But nonetheless,
you can find places to meet non-Christians.
The Lord will open the door, so let's see how we go. Anyway, I encourage us all to be involved in one way or another with this. May I open the meeting with prayer, and then I will hand over to Claire Heathwaite. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your goodness is new every morning. We thank you that the grace of the Lord never ends. Your love is unfailing. So as we just think for a few minutes about our non-Christian friends, we pray with great earnestness that you would love them and that you would turn them to you. We pray that this term at St. Helens and our really pathetic efforts to bring you glory, that there might be repentance and faith amongst some of our friends. Please encourage us. Please keep us going. Please help us to persevere until the end. And we thank you now for Claire's work in the book that she has written, and we thank you for these saints of old that she's going to talk to us about, and we pray that you would help her to speak clearly to us and that we might be really encouraged as we hear about these women that she speaks to us today. So we thank you and praise you for your presence with us, and we pray that you would be speaking to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
May I just say one last thing? Unashamed book plug. Do you know about 10 of those? They're a book company, and they commissioned Claire to write this book. It's called The First Wives Club. It's normally on sale for £8, but they have given us 30 copies to sell this morning, 30 copies at £5 each. So if you would like to buy one, this is your chance, and they will be here. I suggest that if you give cash, that would be fantastic. If you don't, write a check and make it payable to 10 of those. Okay? Thank you. Over you go, Claire.
Thank you very much, Janet. I don't know if you knew what you were coming to this morning, and you knew you were going to be finding out about some women from the dim and distant past. And I don't know if you did know that's what you were going to hear, whether you thought, yay, or, I hated history. It was really, really boring. I don't really care about things that happened a long time ago. Well, hopefully, as we look at two of the women from my book, two amazing saints, we will see that it's a great encouragement for us today to be godly women. They were brilliant, and they really strove, is that the word? Strove to live godly lives in a very hostile environment, not dissimilar in some ways to the lives we live today. But like I said, I love history, I love the Reformation, which is when these women lived, and I'm aware that not everybody comes from exactly the same place as me. So just inside your little handouts, there is a quiz, okay? Just to find out how much you know. It's not going to be marked, I'm not going to judge you. I'm very aware that some people know a lot, some people know very little. But have a quick look, and I will see if anybody's brave enough to chuck out an answer to some of these questions. So we're thinking about the Reformation, okay? And I'll explain a bit more about what that was in a moment. But in what century did the Reformation take place? Anybody happy to hazard a guess? Was it the 15th, 16th, or 17th century? 16th. Well done, yeah. Don't worry if you thought it wasn't. 16th. That's the 1500s, just to confuse people, okay? So it was the 16th century. That's nearly, well, that's 500 years ago. Almost to the year, in 2 years' time, I'm getting very excited. It's the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther pinning the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door, which kick-started what we know as the Reformation. So it's almost exactly 500 years ago. In that century, in the 16th century, what percentage of people lived beyond adolescence? Was it 70, 60, or 50% of people? 50. Yeah, it was 50%. And most of those people who died early actually died in infancy, under the age of 5. So it's a very different world where nowadays we expect. It's a tragedy, isn't it, if anybody dies under 80, really, nowadays. But in those days, the expectation was young death. And as women, if you survived adolescence, you would probably, you might well die in childbirth if you had children. So it was a very, it was a world where the fear of death was a very current and everyday reality that people lived with. So the question of what happened after death became very relevant and very real. Now, the population density, what do you think it was in Europe in those times? Was it the same as Highland Scotland, central London, or rural Leicestershire? Nope. Rural Leicestershire, yeah. You'd have to think, why on earth would you choose rural Leicestershire unless that had something to do with it? Rural Leicestershire. So it wasn't quite as sparse as some places were, as Highland Scotland, obviously. But basically, in Europe, it was about the same as rural Leicestershire. So there weren't nearly as many people in the world as there are today. And there were towns, but a big town was about 20,000 people. So London was bigger, but most towns, big towns, were about 20,000. So it was a very different kind of place to live, and a long way between towns. You know, you didn't bump into people in the same way as we do today. Now, so I said the Reformation, Luther kick-started it in 1517. What was the central idea of the Reformation? This is where it gets all a bit theological or a bit heavy. Justification by faith alone, scripture alone, or to God alone be the glory? Oh, it's a trick question, isn't it? Those are the three solas of the Reformation, all of them. So each one. So, justification by faith alone. I said, how do you get right with God? How can you know that when you die, quite likely quite young, how do you know that you're going to be in heaven with him? How do you know you're going to be justified? And the Catholic Church has said it's by doing what we say and following the rules, and then if you're lucky, you'll get to heaven. And Luther, by studying the Bible, had said, actually, that's not true. The way you get put right with God is by trusting in Jesus' death on the cross on our behalf and accepting that by faith. It's not what we do. So that was huge. And where did he find that? Where was the authority? It was in the Bible. That's where the authority lay, not in the church, not in tradition, not in experience, but in Scripture. And that meant that actually it was nothing about us. It was all about God. He had the glory. It was Jesus' act on the cross that brought us salvation, and it was his word that gave authority. So God alone be the glory. So that was the overriding kind of message of the Reformation. And Martin Luther started it, but there were a whole load of other reformers at the time. Which of those three was not a reformer? A 16th century reformer, maybe you have to say. Martin Luther, John Calvin, or Martin Luther King? Any guesses? But it's interesting, isn't it? Now, Martin Luther King, people would have heard of rather than Martin Luther. But actually, Martin Luther King's parents had the right idea and named him after Martin Luther. That's why he's Martin Luther King. When I was a history teacher, I had an entire essay written by a sixth former, which kept on referring to Martin Luther King. Anyway, so how many ministers' wives were there in 1520? So the Reformation started, how many were there? A dozen or so, none or loads? Absolutely none. None. There were no ministers' wives at all because, officially, every single minister, so priest, monk, friar, whatever, was celibate, officially. Really, a lot of them were breaking the rules. So what you had, on one level, you had appalling abuse with stories of child rape and orgies in nunneries and brothels being run for monks and all this kind of thing. Appalling. And at the other end, you had men living with housekeepers who basically were their wives but not married, with children, which was disapproved of, and they just had to pay a fine to the bishop. But these women were basically seen on a level with prostitutes. So in Hamburg, they had to wear different costumes according to their status in life, and these priests, whores, as they were known, had to wear the same outfits as prostitutes. So being a minister's wife in those days was... it officially didn't exist. People who lived with ministers were the lowest of the low. So because, yeah, it was celibacy had been decided upon by the church. But obviously all that changed when people started looking at the Bible, which they were doing. Everything was up for grabs. Is it in the Bible or not? And they said, hang on, we can't find compulsory celibacy in the Bible. In fact, it's unhelpful. It's bringing the church into disrepute. So priests, ministers should be allowed to marry. So little by little, they did. And the final question is, what was the previous occupation of most early ministers' wives? Mistress, nun, or tapestry weaver? Well, most of them were probably mistresses. They were the housekeepers who were just living as married people, even though they weren't officially. Quite a few of the early ones were nuns, and that was really shocking. You know, they'd promised, they wore wedding rings because they were brides of Christ. And here they were marrying priests who'd also promised never to marry. So quite a lot of them were nuns. And as we shall see in a moment, one of the ladies we're going to look at today was actually a tapestry weaver, but she was a one-off, so she was a bit different. So the two ladies we're going to look at today were both married to ministers, but they were very, very different. And they provide very different models of what it meant to be a godly woman. Because up until the Reformation, celibacy was where it was at, for women as well. So if you wanted to be a godly woman, you had to be a nun. That was the expectation, that if you were married with children, you couldn't really be a godly woman. So these women were trying to kind of redefine what it meant to be a godly woman from Scripture. They said, hang on, we don't have to be nuns. We can live in the real world, in a family, and still please God and be a Christian. So they're great examples for us today, because whereas I think we often model ourselves on other people and how everybody else does it and what's expected by other people or the church, or on a bad day, those outside the church, these people are looking to Scripture and said, what is it that we can do? What is it that we can't do? How can we live lives to please Jesus day by day? So, first of all, we're going to look at Katharina Zell, Katharina Schütz-Zell. And she was an amazing woman. And she was, from an early age, she really wanted to live a godly life. And she knew that in that time, before the Reformation, that meant being celibate. But the nunneries were actually all a bit corrupt and a bit off. And she said, actually, that's not going to help me live a godly life. So I'm not going to go to a nunnery. I'm going to live with other women. She was a skilled tapestry weaver. She said, I'm going to have a skill and earn my living, living with other women, celibate, and serving the poor and helping out at church. So that was the life she expected to carry on forever. And then, after 1517, Luther's ideas just spread like wildfire, partly because Luther was an incredibly charismatic man, partly because people were so fed up with the state of the church, because they were behaving pretty badly and had got things pretty badly wrong. And also the printing press had recently been invented. So it's a bit like kind of the internet in their day. So these ideas were just spreading around Europe incredibly fast. So by 1520, his ideas were out there in print and being adopted and preached in lots of different cities around Europe. And in Strasbourg, where Katharina Zell lives, a guy called Matthias Zell, there's a bit of a clue, she actually ends up marrying him. So at the moment she's Katharina Schütz. He was preaching the gospel and Katharina was reading Luther's works, and between the two she became a Christian, and it was amazing. Her life was absolutely transformed. She had never had assurance. She didn't know that she could actually be pleasing to God, and suddenly she realised she could. She didn't have to just constantly give out all the time. She could receive and be accepted by Jesus, and her life was transformed. And Matthias Zell, meanwhile, was thinking, hang on, part of the thing I'm preaching and realising is that marriage is a good and honourable state. Maybe I could get married. And he was 45, and Katharina was 25, and most people who'd been getting married had been marrying their mistresses or marrying nuns and all been a bit dodgy. And here was Katharina, who is this wonderfully devout, respectable sort of tradeswoman. And he chose to marry her, and everybody was utterly shocked. She was the first really respectable woman to get married in the Reformation in 1523, which was still very, very early on. There were six other ministers in Strasbourg who got married. All seven were excommunicated, turfed out of their churches and out of their livings. So it was a big sacrifice to get married. And so Katharina, suddenly, here she is as a married woman, and she is despised as a prostitute, basically, by a lot of people. The city council sort of didn't want to know. The Catholic clergy were preaching against her. There were pamphlets written against her. And so she had a huge PR job on her, you know, to do, to try and say it's okay for clergy to get married, but also to teach ordinary women that marriage was an honourable and godly calling. And it's lovely. They had the marriage service, and they actually changed the words of the marriage service, Matthias and Katharina. So their vows included their joint vocation to serve Christ. And Matthias always called her mein Hilfer, my helper, and that's how he saw her. And again, in the 16th century, when women were pretty much, you know, doormats, that was really quite new, to see a woman as having dignity and could serve Christ in her own right. And she fully intended her role not just to be a role model for ministry wives, but for godly women generally, for the future, and to show lay women that marriage and family life was a good calling. And she was phenomenal. I mean, she'd worked really hard. Before she got married, she was amazingly godly, and she kept going with all those qualities. And it could be that we think, look at her and think, well, that's fine for her. She was amazing. But hopefully it'll be a challenge to us as we see her life to think, maybe I could raise the bar a bit. Maybe I could aspire to be a bit more like Katharina. And we're going to look at four S's and to see what she was like. And I think the first thing that defined her life was Scripture. It said she was in her 20s when she first actually was able to read Scripture for herself. Luther translated the Bible into German in the 1520s. It was the first time that people had been able to read the Bible in their own language in Germany, and Strasbourg at that stage was in Germany. And She was determined that her life would be based on Scripture, not on the way it had been done before, not on the way other people expected her to, but just what Scripture said. And she had to start from scratch. There were no godly role models for women at all, really, at that stage. And she said, OK, where's my role model going to be? How am I going to find out? I'm going to read the Bible. And that's what she did. And it was absolutely extraordinary. So in her life, she said, OK, as a woman, what does Scripture say my role is as a wife? He said, well, it's as my husband's helper. That's my job. And for her, that meant far more than just sort of mending his socks, which probably for a lot of people, they thought, well, you're a helper, you've just got to be a doormat. She said, no, I'm his helper as a co-heir of Christ. I'm equal in Christ as a woman. I'm a co-heir of all that Christ has to offer, but I've got a different role. And she encouraged him in his preaching, in his pastoral ministry. And I think what's brilliant, she really added a feminine touch to all that he did. So I think she calmed him down. She was a real peacemaker. She helped him to see what the people in the marketplace were thinking. So she knew exactly what was going on. So she helped him with his sermons because she could say, well, actually, I don't think people get that. And actually, people are particularly interested or worried about that. And Strasbourg was a very confusing place. Have you heard of St. Vitus dance? It's kind of nowadays, we just think people have got the fidgets. But there was, I don't know how many days, they had this weird kind of visitation in Strasbourg where these people just danced. And some people died because they ran out of energy. And it was just kind of spiritual weirdness going on at the time in Strasbourg. And people were terrified of what was going on, terrified of plague, terrified of this and that. And she was able to tell him what the issues were and helped him in his ministry. But she also really pushed the boundaries. Because at the time, what a woman's role was very static. And a wife was a very subservient, kind of slightly limited role. And interestingly, now she's become a bit of a poster girl for the feminists. And I think that's very unfair. Because she said, no, I want to see what the Bible says I can do. And there were things she did which people said she shouldn't be able to do. Like writing. It's a great thing for Christian women to do. But people said, you can't write, you're a woman. Why not? It doesn't say I can't. And she wrote lots of lovely books. She wrote a book on the Lord's Prayer to encourage mothers to teach their children the Lord's Prayer. She wrote books of encouragement. She wrote pastoral things to people whose husbands were being persecuted for being Protestants around Europe. And she said, no, the Bible doesn't say I can't do that. I can do that. She did also preach the eulogy at her husband's funeral. People said, there, see, she's preaching. She said, no. And at the end, she said, I am not usurping the office of a preacher. I'm like the dear Mary Magdalene, who with no thought of being an apostle, came to tell the disciples that she encountered the risen Lord. She said, I'm just responding in emotion. She hadn't planned to speak. She was overcome with emotion. But she spoke about her husband and his ministry. So she was very clear that she wasn't preaching. She wasn't usurping her husband's role. And she also, from Scripture, she was very keen that what she should do should be scriptural. Now, Protestant leaders were rather keen on banishing and imprisoning and even executing people they didn't agree with. And even if Scripture wasn't quite clear on some issues, she said, you know, these people, if they disagreed with you, they were out and got banished or killed. But Caterina and Matthias together said, if Scripture's not clear, there are some things that can be disagreed about. We're still Christian brothers and sisters. And she was clear that Scripture was to be the guide, not prejudice or not kind of doctrinal purity when it wasn't entirely clear. And she said, anyone who acknowledges Christ as the true Son of God and the sole Saviour of mankind is welcome at my board. And she saw her role as being a peacemaker. And so one of the issues was, were you allowed godparents or not? And this became huge, you know, this huge division as whether godparents were scriptural or not. She said, it doesn't really matter, you know, and tried to get people to see things in a bit more perspective. And nowadays, you know, think, oh, we wouldn't get fussed about that. But there are some things we do when the Bible doesn't really matter. And she was very clear that Scripture was the key thing. So Caterina was determined that her life should be dictated by Scripture. And I think the challenge is ours. Are we more influenced by our Christian friends, by the latest Christian book we've read, by what we've been told, by a particularly influential Christian leader? Or are we actually making sure everything we do is based on Scripture? And I think that's a real challenge, certainly a challenge to me. And that was a great example, I think, from Caterina. And the other thing which defined her life was service. she saw her role as one of service. Like I said, she saw herself as Matthias's helper, but also a helper of all of those who needed her. It was a time of huge political turmoil in the 16th century. You've got wars going on between Protestants and Catholics. You've got refugees. You've got people who've been kicked out of other cities by Catholic forces. You've got ministers being turfed out of their churches who are coming looking for exile. And so when 150 Protestants were evicted from the town of Kensingen, she had 80 of them to stay. They were eventually found accommodation elsewhere, but she fed 60 of them for 3 months, which is quite amazing. And when you think they didn't have electricity, so you had to have a fire, you had to chop the wood, you had to boil the water, you had to kill the chickens, you had to milk the cow. I mean, feeding 60 people for 3 months, I could do it. It was our daughter's 21st the other week, and I did it once, and I have no plans to do it again for a long time, and that was with all the help that I, you know, nowadays we have. But that needed to be done, and she did it. I said she wrote encouraging letters to the women of those exiled men, and to encourage them to keep going, even though the men had been exiled. In 1525, there were 3,000 refugees arrived in Strasbourg, because you had the peasants' revolt going on in Germany. And the welfare system in Strasbourg had basically, in the past, been based on convents. That's where people had gone for care and feeding and medical care. And the Reformation got rid of convents. So you've got these 3,000 refugees and no one to look after them. So basically, Katharina single-handedly reorganised the welfare system of Strasbourg. So she's an incredibly competent woman. Martin Bucer, who was another reformer in the town, said she could be a trifle imperious, which I think she means a bit bossy. But that's what was needed to organise an entire welfare system as a woman. Amazing. And she also cared for reformers who had constantly been kicked out of their different cities where they're trying to reform. So, for example, when Calvin was kicked out of Geneva, she had him to stay and looked after him and sorted him out occasionally as well. And she was very involved in pastoral visiting of the sick and those in prison, as well as caring for her elderly father. And she was amazing. I mean, she did what she could in the capacity she was in a woman, and that was far less than I think we can do today. And she just did what she could. And then the third S, rather, is support. She saw her husband and herself as a team, which in those days was a very radical way of looking at marriage, when particularly only a few years before, all Christian leaders had been single. And one biographer of her, actually the only biographer of her, a lady called Elsie Ann McKee, has said this, said, "The Zells had given their hearts, minds, strength and will to the reform of the church according to the gospel, and they were happy to continue to serve it for the rest of their lives." And they were a team. And she supported him when he was criticised for being unwilling to take sides. He didn't like taking sides. He said, "We're Christian brothers and sisters together. I'm going to work with people who have a good understanding of the gospel," and she supported him even though that was hard. She supported him when the council of preachers said his sermons were too long, and she backed him up, even though, interestingly, he was always the most popular preacher in the town until his death. And I wonder if maybe the fact that Katharina kind of fed advice to him during that time maybe helped him be a bit more real in some of his preaching. She accompanied him when he travelled to other cities, particularly as he got older. Remember, he's 20 years older than she is. So she also had the privilege of travelling with him to meet Martin Luther in Wittenberg, and her great hero, through whom she'd become a Christian. And another reformer wrote to Luther to warn him in advance. He said, "If the planned trip comes about, you will clearly hear that our women are not all silent, but she is good and devout." So again, I think she's quite a tough, kind of domineering woman. But I always think with anybody, actually, you get the good and the bad. She wouldn't have achieved what she'd achieved if she hadn't been a bit bossy and a bit tough. You can't have the one without the other, maybe. So she supported her husband, but she also supported others, particularly the new ministers' wives who were kind of gradually joining the ranks of the ministers' wives. And she was perhaps the most natural minister's wife in that she was a godly woman in her own right. She was literate, she was capable, and some of these women were just ordinary women with very little background who were sort of thrust into the limelight. And she became close friends with a lot of the other clergy families and encouraged them, sent them gifts, sent them books to help them. Now, probably you've come to loathe this woman and think, that's awful, she's not fair, how can I possibly live up to these impossibly high standards, she's a one-off, don't expect me to do anything like that. But I think what makes her quite real is her suffering, which is the final F. F? S. Too much reading of old language where you've got Fs and Ss all muddled up. When she married, despite earlier having looked forward to a life of chastity, she had always longed to have a family. And she wrote that children are a fruit to increase Christ's kingdom and a sign of God's grace, and between God and myself, a reward and a fruit of marriage, a visible and manifest sign of the favour of God. And in the same way that she wanted her marriage to be a model for godly marriages to come, she wanted to be able to bring up her children and have a model family for others to look at as well. And she really longed to teach her children the Bible. And it seems that her treatise on the Lord's Prayer was originally intended as a little catechism for her children. And she did have two children, but both died when they're very small, and she couldn't have any more. And she was absolutely devastated, particularly as she saw children as being a particular sign of favour from God. So the fact that her two children had died, she saw as a sign of disfavour from God. And she was really knocked sideways, and she saw her childlessness as a sign of God's disapproval, which is absolutely tragic. And partly as a result of that, but partly just anyway, like Martin Luther, she suffered from bouts of severe depression. And even though when she first understood the gospel, she had assurance for the first time of her life, she went through times when she doubted her assurance and felt that she didn't match up. And I think certainly, tragically, some of the hard work that she did was based on her assumption that she could never be good enough and she had to keep going and keep serving. Even though she wrote about grace a lot, it seems that she sometimes doubted her assurance. And also, the Zells had a surprisingly long marriage for the time. They were married for 25 years, and given that he was 45 when they married, and the average age of death was pretty young, that was a long marriage. It was a very happy marriage. But when he died, again, she was absolutely devastated. I said she gave the eulogy at his funeral, and then she collapsed. She had a nervous breakdown. And she went to stay with a pastor friend in Basel in Switzerland. And Martin Bucer wrote this to the guy who was going to look after. He said, "The widow of Azel, a godly and saintly woman, comes to you that perchance she might find some solace for her grief. She is human. How does the Heavenly Father humble those endowed with such great gifts? Her zeal is incredible for Christ's lowliest and afflicted. She knows and searches the mysteries of Christ because she is resentful of their dispensation. She heaps upon herself frightful reproaches. She is all too human. Truly, this is a trial from the Lord, and it is astounding. Comfort her patiently for the love of her husband, a sincere and faithful servant of Christ." So she was just blown away by grief and really struggled. But she still carried on. So she had a breakdown, she suffered depression, but she still kept going, serving until the end of her life. And the death of her husband came just before the so-called interim, which was a political compromise in the Holy Roman Empire, which put the brakes on the Reformation while they decided what to do next. Mass was brought back in, and there were to be no more clergy marriages. And anybody who disagreed with it was sent into exile. And that meant that there were lots of people who were being kicked out of their churches who needed accommodation. And this is after her husband's death. She wrote, "I have been allowed to keep the parsonage, which belongs to the parish. I take anyone who comes. It is always full. I don't know how long I can keep it." So while she was allowed to live in the rectory, she filled it with people. She did have it for 3 years, and she used it brilliantly. So Martin Bucer, he had to escape, and him and a colleague came for 2 weeks when they were on the run, and they tried to pay her and gave her some money, and she was horrified. She said, no, you mustn't, you know, I'm going to send it back, and tried to send it back. But then she realised there was another refugee family who had come to stay who needed some of the money. So she sent half back and used half to give to the other refugee family. And even though she wasn't a minister's wife, she carried on her ministry. So a city magistrate was diagnosed with leprosy, and that was the kind of, you know, untouchable. Nobody else would visit him. He was sent outside of the city walls. Even his children didn't visit him, but she did. And she wrote to him and encouraged him as well. She had a nephew who had syphilis, which was a new disease, basically the AIDS of the 16th century. Considerable stigma, and awful symptoms, just dreadful. And she cared for him throughout, even though it was incredibly hard and pretty horrible. And her last act was to take the funeral service of the wife of a respected doctor who happened to be an Anabaptist, and the Anabaptist then was considered real heretics. But he was a Christian, she was a Christian, and no pastor could be found to bury her. And the husband arranged the burial for 6 a.m. and she conducted the funeral service because she's got to have a funeral. And they were going to arrest her for this awful thing, and she died, so they couldn't. But I think she's just a phenomenal woman. And probably we're all feeling about this big. You're thinking, how can I possibly live up to those kind of standards? So more briefly, we're going to look at another lady who is a bit more normal, in a way, but also served the Lord in wonderful ways. Her name is Vibrandis Rosenblatt. I think that's a wonderful name. Our daughter is called Katie, after Katie Luther, who was Martin Luther's wife. And David said, thank goodness you hadn't heard of Vibrandis Rosenblatt by the time you had a baby, because Vibrandis would not have been good. Anyway, yeah. Can everybody hear? Yeah? Thank you. So Vibrandis Rosenblatt. And Rosenblatt was her maiden name, but we'll continue to call her that because she had four husbands. Okay, so it gets confusing if you change her name after every marriage. And her life was much more typical of a 16th century woman and of the first clergy wives. And one of the ways she is more typical is we know far less about her. Had she not been married to these guys that I've heard of, maybe not other people have, but these sort of reformers, we wouldn't have heard of her at all. She was just basically a wife and mum. She was also fairly typical in having so many husbands, because if you were a widow, you were on your own. You needed somebody else to look after you. And also widowers needed somebody else to look after them. So it was quite usual to remarry quite quickly. And so it was unusual who her four husbands were. But it was also quite usual that her main role was as a homemaker and a wife and a mother. And that was basically what she was up for. So Katharina Zell had carved out this role for herself, partly because she had an amazingly supportive husband, who I think was brilliant. He said, I basically let her off housework so she can do ministry. Yes. But he was unusual in that. But also because she was childless. So she was free to do a lot of other things that with children she would have been unable to do. But Vibrandis accepted the role that she was given. She was constrained by the fact that she was a mother and a widow at various times in her life, and also by the fact she seems to have been ordinarily gifted, which I guess most of us are. But she was faithful and godly, and God used her. So we've just got three H's for Vibrandis. And husbands is the main thing for Vibrandis. She had four. We don't know much about her first one. She married him when she was 19. He was a guy called Ludwig Keller. And he died 2 years later. They'd had one child. She was just 22. And by 1526, ministers were beginning to marry all over the place. And there's a guy called Oecolampadius, who was the main preacher in Basel, where she lived. And his old mum had just died, and he had a housekeeper he didn't like. And so he thought, oh, okay, what do I do? And Martin Bucer, who loved being married and tried to persuade all his friends they should be married too, said, you need to get married. And this girl's just been married. She's a Christian girl. Why didn't you marry her? So he did. And he was 45. She was 24. And he hadn't aged well, if you look at the pictures of him. And the marriage was described like this by somebody. He said, a decrepit old man with trembling head and body, so emaciated and wasted you might call him a living corpse, has married an elegant and blooming girl of 20 or so. So it doesn't look like love's young dream. And Oecolampadius described his wife, said, in place of my deceased mother, the Lord has given me a sister and a wife, adequately Christian, not exactly affluent, well-born, a widow with several experience of bearing the cross, which means being a Christian. I wish she was older, but I see in her no signs of youthful petulance. So again, it's not a kind of big love story, is it? It's But she got a home and he got a housekeeper. And it was obviously a bit more than that because they were only married 3 years before he died, but they did have 3 children in those 3 years. So it wasn't just a housekeeper relationship. So, second marriage, again, very brief. She's now got 4 children. And her third marriage was also a marriage of convenience. Oikolampadios died in the same month of his friend Capito's wife, Agnes, died. And Capito was, again, a reformer that people won't have heard of. Anyway, but he was struggling to cope. He was he was a real madcap kind of guy, a bit eccentric, all over the place. The house was in chaos, and he clearly had to marry again as soon as possible to someone suitable. And Capito was in Strasbourg. He was an influential reformer. And he would like to have married the widow of an Anabaptist king. Just ask me later. Who had been executed for heresy and being an Anabaptist king. They were a bit weird. And people thought, no, he can't possibly marry that woman. That would be appalling. Vibrandis is a much more suitable choice. So she was sort of set up, again, by Bucer as the matchmaker. And Bucer said this. He said, such a marriage to the king's wife will hurt the evangelical churches. Besides, Capito is so mercurial, he needs a demure and not a domineering wife, i.e. Vibrandis. And they were married. And much to his friend's relief, and she moved to Strasbourg and actually became friends with Katharina Zell. And she had 5 more children. But 2 of this batch and 1 of the last batch and Capito died in the plague 9 years later, so it lasted a little bit longer, just in time for husband number 4, who was Martin Bucer himself. Finally, Martin Bucer was married to Elizabeth and absolutely adored her. She was an ex-nun, greatly loved. And she had died in the plague with 4 of their remaining 5 children of the original 13. Okay, so they had 13 children. There were 5 remaining. 1, Nathaniel, was actually disabled. He was the one who survived, and the 4 others died with their mother. So you've got poor old Bucer with 1 child, disabled child, on his own. And in the same bout of plague, Capito died. So Elizabeth Bucer, just before her death, said to her husband, when I die, marry Vibrandis. And he said, no, I don't want to marry anybody else. He said, no, she'll do. She'll be good. And that's what they did. She had a good track record as being a wife and a mum, and they got married a few months later. So Vibrandis, her old mother, and 4 remaining children, and unmarried, moved in with Bucer and his 1 remaining child. And eventually they had 2 more children of their own. And in the marriage contract that was drawn up, it was written that the marriage was for the furtherance of the glory of God and the upbuilding of the Christian church. So when she married Oikolampadios, she was described as being adequately Christian. And by now, she is seen as a partner in the gospel of one of the most influential reformers of the time. But she was more than just somebody who just passed on. And she was obviously a brilliant wife and mum because she was passed on from reformer to reformer to do the job. But her role was very different to Katharina Zell's. And her main focus was home. You know, she was a brilliant mum and wife and housekeeper. And she cared for her husbands and freed them up for ministry. And for Oikolampadios, she provided a peaceful haven in the middle of quite violent events in Basel in the Reformation, quite a few that he was actually responsible for. They had iconoclastic riots and things like that. But she provided a kind of peaceful haven. And he wrote this, "My wife is what I always wanted, and I wish for no other. She's not contentious, garrulous, or a gadabout, but looks after the household. She is too simple to be proud and too discreet to be condemned." Now, as a modern wife, that doesn't sound exactly like a ringing endorsement. If my husband said that about me, I'd feel a little bit insulted. But in a situation which she had little say, she was a vulnerable woman, she did what she could for the gospel, which basically in that situation meant freeing him for ministry. And then the next husband, Capito, was an eccentric. He needed calming down. He could have gone way off the rails. He was, you know, slightly unstable. And a historian, Roland Bainton, has written, "She did curb his foibles, balance his budget, and keep his household sweet. Her achievement belongs to the annals of unrecorded heroism." And I think that's great, isn't it? She just kept him on the straight and narrow and kept him going. And I think that's brilliant. And before his remarriage, Bucer told his friends that it was too big a hindrance to my ministry to remain without a household of my own. So I need to get remarried. And by this time, only one of his 13 children survived. So it wasn't that he needed a stepmom for his kids. He needed a wife. He needed somebody to look after him. And that's what Vibrandus did. And towards the end of his life, Bucer was in exile in Cambridge. He was one of the key architects of the English Reformation with Cranmer. Cranmer invited him to England to help. And he hated Cambridge. He said it was cold and damp and the food was awful and, you know, really hated it. And he asked Vibrandus to come and join him. And he said this. He said, "My wife arrived just in time. I had become completely cold, but she warmed me up again." Which I think is just lovely, isn't it? Just sort of, so she was great at looking after the home, looking after her husband's. And it was just hard work. She just worked hard. And it seems that just being the wife of these really quite demanding men would have been very hard work. And in his will, providing for Vibrandus, Bucer wrote that already in her first and best years, she had been harshly trained in the service of the church. Firstly by the serious and hard-working Oecolampadius, and then by Capito, who was also continually troubled by illness, and finally by me, where she was enormously busy taking care of all kinds of guests who stopped over at our place, when in all those she herself was frequently sick as well. And when Bucer was in England, she initially had to keep the household going until he actually asked her to come and join him. And he said, "It is no light cross to give up such dear churches, schools, children and friends and one's whole household to join him." But she did. And later he died and she had to organise the entire move back secretly because they were being watched by the Catholic authorities in Europe. She asked Cranmer and Edward VI for help to kind of get the family back to Strasbourg. And Cranmer did actually help give money in thanks to Bucer for actually setting up the Church of England. And Bucer always said in his will, he said, "I permit Vibrandus to marry again." And you know what? She decided not to. So she lived another 13 years as a widow before she, like so many others, died of the plague, which happened to so many of these people in this generation. And I think she's just great because she's just ordinary. But actually God used her for the gospel to support these incredible men in what they were doing. She wasn't special, but actually, their influence so much greater because of her. Now, very briefly, I think it'd be quite helpful to kind of root this a bit. Now, just a confession that this just has been done before because I forgot to edit the handout properly. So on the back, we've got a little Bible study to look at, just 5 minutes or so, to think, how does that impact me? Please substitute the second question, or part B, how might the renewing of our minds by Scripture change the way we live as godly women today? This has been done ministers' wise before. But as godly women, same point. So look at Romans 12, 1-8. And have a look and think, how can we use our gifts for the furtherance of the gospel in the way that they did, different as all those gifts are going to be? So do in your groups, just for 5 minutes or so, see how can you put these things into practice, and I will pray at the end. Right, if you'd be drawing your discussions to a close, I'm aware you might well not have finished, but do take the sheets away with you and look at that little passage on your own, just to think things through and pray things through for yourselves. But I think the real challenge, isn't it, that actually we're all different, and that's brilliant, and that's how God made us. And actually, I always think that God has made us all different because it requires every single person on the planet to reflect something of God's image. We're all in God's image, but all of us are. And he's so amazing and so brilliant. He needs all of us to reflect that using our gifts in his service. So some of us might be a bit more Katerina, and you think, actually, maybe I need to be sort of pushing myself and serving a bit better, you know, I've got all these gifts. Some of us might think, I have no choice, I have no gifts, I'm just me and I can't do anything. But actually Vibrandus just did what she could and served God wholeheartedly and humbly in a very modest way, but God used her service for great good. So I think whoever we are, whatever gifts we've got, God can use us And we have so many more opportunities than those women did then. And again, the challenge is to keep it rooted in Scripture, isn't it? To make sure that that is our sole authority as we seek to serve him. So let's just close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these godly women from the past. Their great example, their humble-hearted service of you. And we do pray that as we look at these women, but more importantly, as we look at your word, you would encourage us and challenge us to be more like the women you want us to be, using our gifts in the way that you want us to use them, to your praise and glory. Amen.